All right, in Ephesians chapter 2, will you read with me from verse 4? Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we're going to continue in the passage in just a moment. But first, we're going to, tonight, I want to continue in our lessons, our thoughts concerning the mystery, concerning the fall of Israel, salvation to the Gentiles, the blindness of Israel, those type things. My purpose in this is to bear out that salvation is by grace through faith. And not only that, but Paul said, Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you believe in comparing Scripture with Scripture. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, will you read with me from verse 1? For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, what is this mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints given, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, we've been talking about this mystery, and we've been talking about the fall of Israel and salvation to the Gentiles. There is a great controversy that goes on in the world today as to where the church began and what is the ordinances for the church. The big deal about where it began is based mostly upon where it began. In other words, the purpose of trying to find where the church began is to try to find what belongs, what ordinances belongs today in the church. If the church began with John the Baptist, then the doctrine of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to the church, which is the body of Christ. Therefore, repentance and water baptism is the method of salvation, plus keeping the commandments. If the church began in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus Christ said, This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, then the ordinances and the baptisms and the whatever of Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all are to the church, which is the body of Christ. My opinion is that the church, the body of Christ, began with the Apostle Paul, and that the ordinances to and for the church are those that are in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That Luke was selected to write the book of Acts, and when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he's not writing to show us the church. He's writing to show us Israel's rejection of the Messiah. You see, Jesus Christ came unto Israel, and Israel was blinded and did not know that he was the Messiah. And so while Christ hung upon the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So they had forgiveness, but he had said, Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven. But he that speaketh against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven, neither in this world nor that which is to come. So Israel, they were blinded and they crucified him. They said, We have no king but Caesar. And so they put Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Jesus Christ died, he died for our sins. But this was not made known at that time. So we start all over again in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had spent a period of time with the apostles after his resurrection, and he was instructing them pertaining to their ministry that they're to carry out. He had already trained them. If I put up here and say this is the baptism of Jesus right here, his crucifixion is here, in here is Matthew through John. Matthew through John has to do with the training of those 12 apostles that they may go to the nation Israel after his crucifixion. This is not the foundation for the church. This is not the doctrine for the church. It's the training period wherein those 12 were shown what doctrine they were to preach and what they were to do in view of his crucifixion. They did not understand that he was going to die, but he knew that he was going to die. And so after he's resurrected and sent the Holy Spirit back upon them, they went forth preaching as they had been trained to do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Luke writes the book of Acts to reveal unto us what Israel's attitude was toward those 12 that Jesus had trained during that period of time back there. And the attitude toward those 12 was that they had no respect for them any more than they had for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if they reject me, they shall reject you. If they would kill me, they would kill you. And that's exactly what they did. Notice what Jesus told them was going to take place. Notice in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23. There are many woe unto yous in the context, so I don't have time to read them all. We'll get the last one in verse 29. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, we're reading in Matthew 23:29. Hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. And they did fill up that measure in the book of Acts. In other words, they enacted out here that which their fathers did back there. Just as their fathers slew the prophets back there and persecuted them, so did they over here. Now, in verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men. Now, this is what he's going to do after his crucifixion. This is going to be under the Great Commission. He sends them out, and so the verses will have to do with the attitude of Israel during the book of Acts. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall you kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacchaeus, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, he's saying then, I'm going to send these unto you. You're going to do to them out here like your fathers did to the ones that I sent over there. So you see what we have here. We have the rejection of Israel, a rejection by Israel, of God the Father. See, God the Father dealt with Israel back here, and Israel rejected everybody that God the Father sent. The Son of God is in here. Israel rejected God the Son in here, and Israel rejected God the Holy Spirit during the period of time covered in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is not written to show us how the church began. It's not written to show us doctrine for the church. It is written to show us that Israel rejected the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, and therefore after the fall of Israel and through the fall of Israel, salvation came unto us. You see, salvation was to come to the Gentiles through the rise of Israel. The idea being that if they repented, then they would go to the Gentiles with the message of repentance and salvation. But Israel did not repent. Instead, they fell, and through their fall, salvation, in other words, salvation came to us in spite of Israel, not because of them. Now, I find then the doctrine for the church would have to be through the man that was given to the Gentiles as an apostle. So, in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul said, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, he said, I'm the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he confirms this through several passages of Scripture. Then if Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ and the apostle to Gentiles, and I am a Gentile, then I should expect to find the instructions for me, salvation and Christian walk, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, with these things in mind, let's try some things. Number one, and once again, see, the idea, the church teaches today, the religious system, they teach that the body of Christ began at Pentecost, and since it did, that the church is supposed to baptize today. The reason that preachers want that to happen is so that they can retain the water baptism. You see, we could put up a shingle out front out there and say that we're the Third Baptist Church, or that we're the Bible Baptist, the Fundamental Baptist, or whatever, and people would come to church. You go around this neighborhood, you can ring doorbells and say, I'm with Berean Bible Church down there. And they say, well, what denomination are you? Say, well, we're not a denomination. Huh? Not a denomination? Nope. Well, how can you be a church then if you're not a denomination? Say, well, it ain't easy. They cannot associate a church except through denominational standards. Why? Because all these years, that's the way it's been as far as many people are concerned. We could put up, say, well, we're the Methodist or the Presbyterians, and we get people. But you say, we're the Berean Bible Church. Bereans. And I've sat down with people, and, you know, this, like in business dealings, and they say, well, where do you minister? And I say, well, Berean Bible Study Association. Berean? Berean Bible? Berean? How do you spell that? Well, it's B-E-R-E-A-N. I say, well, they say, well, why do you say that? And I say, are you a Christian? Sure I am. You saved? Sure I am. Been saved so-and-so years. You believe the Bible? Sure do. Read it? Yep. And I never say, well, then why don't you know what that is then? But the word Berean, of course, is in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, having to do with a city. They of the city of Berea were more noble than they of Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were true. Therefore, we believe that a Berean is somebody that searches the Scripture to find the truth, not just accept what the preacher had to say. I'm getting back to, what is my point in all this? My point in all this is that as long as you have a denominational name upon you, it doesn't make any difference what you teach. Most people won't question you because it is a standard for so many years. But we do not believe the church began in Acts chapter 2. Why not? Well, number one, the church began and was formed, rather, by the preaching of the gospel. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The body of Christ is formed by the preaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 10. In verse 13, Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? The point being, they couldn't. See, I mean, in other words, oh, they could say, Lord, save me, but if they didn't believe in him with all their heart, as in verse 9 and 10, it would avail nothing. So, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That is not just call with your mouth, that's call with your heart. That's call in earnestness. It's like the truck drivers that I told you about that are swimming in the pool. The one was swimming around out there, the other one didn't know how to swim, and the one that was swimming coaxed him to come in. And he ran and jumped right in the middle of the deepest water out there. And he went right to the bottom. And when that fellow got to the bottom of that pool, he just went right on down, squatted down like this, and came up as high as he could. And when his mouth went above water, he yelled, help, just as loud as he could yell. And I was there with my children watching the people in the pool. They were swimming around in there. And I ran around to the ladder. His buddy had come over to him, and they were going end over end out there. And I climbed down the ladder and reached out as far as I could and grabbed the one guy that's trying to help him by the hand and pulled him over. And he was fighting. That guy, hey, that fellow didn't want to drown, believe me. I would have. But you know something? You didn't have to train that man how to yell help. It wasn't a matter of standing on the side and saying, you want to be saved? Yeah. Then repeat after me. Would you pray this prayer after me? Would you repeat the sinner's prayer? No way. That fella knew exactly what to say. Help! Anybody that gets lost, anybody that realizes that they are lost, doomed, and damned sinner on their way to hell, and the only thing between them and hell is a heartbeat, you wouldn't have to train how to say a sinner's prayer. They can say, Lord, save me, without a training course. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, the preacher preaches the gospel, the sinner hears the gospel, believing that Christ died for his sins, calls upon the Lord, and the Lord saves him. Go back to over to 1 Corinthians and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church is formed by the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, the gospel must be preached before an individual can be saved. Why? Because salvation is by the gospel. Turn in your Bible, please, to Romans and look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. The Bible said, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, then in verse 30, we know that those that get glorified at the bottom of the verse are the ones that God justified. Those that God justified are those that he called. Those that he called are those that he did predestinate, and those that he did predestinate are those that he did foreknow. In fact, we put up here like this, we'll say that this is those that he did foreknow. Those he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Those that he did predestinate are the ones that he did call. Who are those that he called? Those that he did justify. Who did he justify? Those that he shall glorify are those that he justified. In other words, if I go back before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, God knew who would trust Christ as their Savior. If you would trust Christ as your Savior, God knew that before the foundation of the world and predestinated you to someday be conformed to the image of His Son. Then He calls you, or rather He justified you at Calvary in A.D. 33, called you by the gospel of Christ, and will glorify you someday as sure as you're in this room. I'm getting to the point of the calling. The calling is by the gospel. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Be right on to your right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the Bible said, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory," and on and on. Well, then the calling is by the gospel. There's no doubt about it. Now, what is the point? The point is that the church is formed by the preaching of the gospel. Without the preaching of the gospel, there is no salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? These things are clear in the Scripture. Well, then the church is made up of a body of gospel believers. Now watch. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible says in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now that's a very serious statement. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to who? Them that are lost. Well then, if people do not know what the gospel is, how could they be saved? In other words, if salvation and calling, if God calls us by the gospel, and we don't know what the gospel is, how could we be called? If the gospel is hid, it's hid to the lost. Do you not understand by these things why that the devil has his ministers in the pulpits today preaching a gospel that is not of the Lord? Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him," that is, bear with him is not give in. In other words, bear up, don't give in to these things, and the context won't change. Come to verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And you know what? Unless you know the Bible, you cannot tell them apart. They look the same. You just have to know the truth before you understand and are able to distinguish them. Look in Galatians, the next book to your right, after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1. Notice what they did here. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The word another in verse 6 is heteros. In other words, a different kind. I could read it like this, verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a gospel of a different kind. Verse 7, which is not another, and I could add of the same kind, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, that is, change, turn upside down the gospel of Christ. In other words, like today, an individual is termed perverted if they're homosexual. Not heterosexual. Verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you've received, let him be accursed. The gospel of Christ is the means whereby people are called, and the church, the body of Christ, is made up of those that are called. They're saved by the gospel. They're in the church. Number 2, the gospel is committed to the Apostle Paul. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is relating his experience the day he was saved. Look in verse 15. He said, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereunto, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. On and on. The gospel was committed to the Apostle Paul. The gospel of salvation was not committed unto the 12. It wasn't committed to Peter. It's committed unto Paul. Now, things that differ are never the same. Now, they may look like it sometimes, but they're not. Like the two men that met on the sidewalk walking their dogs. One had a great, big, vicious-looking German shepherd. The other had a ugly little bitty dog low down on the sidewalk, fat-looking, ugly thing, long, puffed outsides. Yellowish looking thing. And the big old German shepherd was just raving, slobbering at the mouth, like, let me at him. And he said to the man with the little bitty one, you better hold that thing, my German shepherd will kill him. And he said, I don't think so. And he said, well, if I would turn this dog loose, he'd just tear that thing up. He said, we'd never know unless we try, would we? And the man with the German shepherd said, you don't mean you'd turn that thing loose? He said, why, sure, why don't we just turn them loose and see? And so he turned them loose, and that little old bitty thing just, yow, and bit off the German shepherd's nose, and yow, and off came his ear. And the guy with the German shepherd said, my, what do you call that thing? And he said, before I cut off his tail and painted him yellow, I called him a crocodile. You know what they say? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Paul was committed the gospel that saves, folks. Not Peter, not James, not John. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of gospel believers, which is committed to Paul. Number 3, the gospel is given at the appearing of Christ. Number 3, the gospel is given at the appearing of Christ. In Acts chapter 26, where we just read, the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and the Lord gave him that gospel at that time, and that's in Acts chapter 9, and it's very important that you understand that. In other words, if the gospel was committed to the Apostle Paul, and if that gospel is called Paul's gospel, and it is in the Scripture, then how could these back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts 1 through 8 have received the gospel if it never had been given. And it never had. Therefore, the church, which is the body of Christ, which is composed of gospel believers, those called by the gospel, could not have begun before Acts chapter 9. It is a sheer impossibility to prove any such thing if you believe the Bible means what it says, as it says it, where it says it. People just have to stretch things to get the thing in back there. Number four, the church is God's temple. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. All right then, the church is the temple of God. You see, there was a temple erected back here through the ministry of Moses, which has to do with the tent. That was taken down, and Solomon built a temple back there. King Solomon did. That was later destroyed, and then a new temple was erected through Ezra and Nehemiah. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23, where we were reading just now, walked out of the temple and said, your house is left unto you desolate. And so Jesus said that his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, it took 49 years to build this beautiful temple here. Are you going to tell me that you can construct it in 3 days? But the Bible said he spoke of the temple of his body. You see, the body of Christ is the temple. God was manifest in Christ there. God manifested himself in the temple back here, and then God left that temple there and manifested himself in Christ. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. All right, God dwelt in Christ at that time. Jesus Christ died, ascended up to glory, and sent the Holy Spirit back, and the temple at Jerusalem, as far as Israel was concerned, would have been composed of the 12 in Acts chapter 2. But Israel rejected that ministry, and so God starts all over again and chooses the Apostle Paul, gives him the gospel of Christ. Paul goes forth to the Gentiles preaching salvation through Christ's death at Calvary for their sins, and begins to form a temple which is called the church, which is the body of Christ in the Scriptures. The church, which is the body, is a temple. Notice that the temple is built upon a foundation, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And so forth and so on. Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, and on and on. Well, if Paul laid the foundation, then there wasn't a temple there that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3 until he did it. Now, there was a temple back there. We've already shown that. That's clear in the Scripture, but not this temple. You see, why is it that people can agree that God dwelt in a tent back there in the wilderness, and then that God dwelt in the temple erected by Solomon, and that then God dwelt in the temple erected by Ezra and Nehemiah, and that then God left that and dwelt in Christ, and that God dwelt in the 12 here, and if they believe that that he changed each time, why is it so difficult for them to believe that the church, the body of Christ, today is the temple, and that it changed in the book of Acts? That is no difficult situation unless an individual were trying to prove something for their own glory. The church, which is the body of Christ, is the temple. Paul laid the foundation. The foundation is composed of the gospel. Compare, please, Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16. All right, in Matthew 16, there's a controversy as to who Christ is. Notice in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now the rock of verse 18 is not the Apostle Peter. The rock of verse 18 is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's the Lord Jesus Christ in the confession given by Peter. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, the people that were in that church, the people that were in that church at that time that came in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the people that were in that church are those that confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and were identified with him in water baptism, believing that he would come again and save them at his second coming over here. Now, these things are very clear in the Scripture. The foundation of that church there is Jesus is the Christ. Not that he died for our sins. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a murder. No, go into Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Verse 23. "Him all being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains." In other words, he preaches that they're murderers. You killed him. Look in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we're witnesses." He preaches against the death of... He preaches, "You murdered him. You killed the Prince of Life. But God, as it were, has saved the day in that he raised him from the dead." And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they said, verse 37, they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." That is, repent and be identified with him in water baptism. "And you shall receive remission of sins." Christ is the foundation. Now, if we put it all together, notice how it'll work. The foundation is threefold. For instance, the first part of that foundation, the very basic truth that you must know and believe to be in the church, the body of Christ, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Anybody that does not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is not in the church. You can't be saved denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because the blood of sinners cannot be shed to redeem sinners. You see, by Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Yet Jesus Christ was not born through the flesh. He was born by his conception. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Virgin born. Hence he did not receive the sinful nature that everyone else received through Adam. Therefore, anybody who doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ cannot believe that Christ could have died for their sins. Why? Why, his blood being shed would be no more than the blood of soldiers being shed on some foreign land to save a nation from being overturned or whatever. No. The basic foundation is faith in Christ as the sinless, virgin-born Son of Almighty God. Now, put on top of that foundation comes the foundation given through the Apostle Paul. What is that? Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins. You see, Peter, James, and John didn't know that Jesus was dying for their sins. Satan didn't know that when he put Jesus Christ to death, he was causing salvation, as it were, to be available to us. Had he known that, he wouldn't have crucified him. But when Jesus Christ died, he died for our sins. That is a truth revealed through, or to and through, the Apostle Paul. Then on top of that is the gospel of the grace of God. You see, at the beginning of Paul's ministry, those who feared God and worshiped righteousness had access to the fact that Christ died for their sins. But after the fall of Israel took place, and now in the dispensation of the grace of God that we live in today, it is revealed that Christ died for all men, not just those who were in the covenant promises. You see, God made a covenant that we've been talking about week after week, that he made it with Abraham. I'll bless you and bless your seed after you. I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curseth you. Gentiles today have cursed Israel, and yet Christ died for our sins. That's the grace of God. Well, then what is the foundation under the church, the body of Christ? The foundation has to do with the fact that Christ, the Son of God, died for the sins of all men without distinction of race, creed, color, or moral character. What am I preaching to you? I'm preaching to you that Jesus Christ died for all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It doesn't make any difference what your moral condition is. Jesus Christ died for you just the same as he died for any other. I have no right. I have no authority to preach unto anybody that if you'll clean your life up, repent of your sins, and walk right, then you can trust Christ and God will save you. I have no authority to do such a thing as that. And I don't have any authority to tell you the gospel of Christ, listen to you claim Christ as your Savior, tell everybody you got saved, and then see you go back into sin and turn around and say, I don't believe that fellow ever got saved. You know what? We're a bunch of egotistical, hypocritical scoundrels, aren't we? We stick out our little old chicken breast, and we think we're better than they, and they're not worthy to come into my presence. Well, they're worthy to come in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. God received us. Can he not receive them? Say, but I haven't lived that way since I got saved. You mean to tell me you made some kind of contract with God then? Is that right? In other words, you promised God that since he'd save you, that you wouldn't sin anymore. That's it, isn't it? No, that's not exactly it. I've sinned. Oh, I understand now. The whole thing boils down to little sins and big sins. Well, the whole thing amounts to one thing. Jesus Christ died for sin. God made him to be sin. Him who knew no sin became our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I am righteous tonight. Why? Because of Christ. Not because of me. And I have no right and no authority to preach unto you or to anyone else that if you'll clean your life up, then God will receive you. Nope. I have all authority to preach unto you tonight that no matter how you leave here and no matter what you do after you leave here, if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, God will save you. You know, I've said it before. You know where it all boils down to? So fascinating. I have found that people hate the preaching of absolute grace until their family becomes involved. I've already seen this happen too many times. You see a mom and a daddy get afraid to bring their children to hear this kind of preaching because they say that might cause my children to go off into sin. I just don't believe in preaching that absolute grace, but it'll cause them to wonder and get into sin. And later on, that mom and daddy's child does get into sin. And while in that sinful condition, get killed. Now, if it was somebody else's child that got killed in that condition, their answer is, God killed him. And that just shows that he didn't really get saved. But if it's their child, they do not want you to stand in a pulpit and preach the funeral of that child and say, hey, this kid's gone to hell. You see, it depends on we and ours as to what our attitude is. And that's wrong. My attitude is not to differ on this basis. My attitude is to be the same in preaching the gospel of Christ because it's his gospel, not mine. I have no right and no authority to change it in any way, shape, form, or fashion. It was committed to the Apostle Paul, and through the Apostle Paul I've received it, and I'm saved by it, and I want others to be saved by it. I thank you for being here this evening.